As we continue the study of the letters of Jesus to the seven churches, I think we could use some good news. After hearing about the dreadful conditions in the churches of Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis, the letter to the church at Philadelphia is like a breath of fresh air. The city of Philadelphia, we're not talking here about that city in eastern Pennsylvania, of course. It was actually situated about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It would have been the next stop for the ancient postman who was making his rounds through those seven cities in Asia. And it was a junction, a crossroads to Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. In fact, it was called the Gateway to the East, much like St. Louis is called the Gateway to the West today. Its founder, Attalus II Philadelphus of Pergamum, from whom the city derived its name, intended it to be a center of missionary activity for Greek language and culture. He had hoped that it would be a city from which others would see Greek society and want to adopt it themselves. That was really the purpose that the city of Philadelphia was founded. Now, it was founded about 140 BC, making it the youngest of the seven cities that we encounter in Revelation. And it was set near a great volcanic plain to the north that was very fertile. It was great for growing grapes. It had an economy that was based in agriculture and some industry, making Philadelphia a relatively prosperous town. But its one major drawback was that it had earthquakes happening. In fact, one ancient historian named Strabo calls Philadelphia a city full of earthquakes. A devastating earthquake in 17 AD completely leveled the city of Philadelphia. It actually affected a dozen cities in Asia, but Philadelphia was really hit hard. Probably because it was near to the fault line. And not only the initial earthquake, but the tremors that followed, the aftershocks, kept a lot of people from moving back in. A lot of folks were afraid to go back into the city of Philadelphia. They stayed out into the countryside because they didn't want to be there in case another powerful earthquake came about. And we're going to see a little bit later in this letter how some of the things that Jesus says would have had particular impact in a city with that kind of history. Philadelphia was a city of many names. Apparently, in commemoration of the generosity and kindness of the Emperor Tiberius following the great earthquake in 17, he helped to rebuild the city. They renamed the city Neo Caesarea, or New Caesar. But for some reason, that name didn't seem to stick. And eventually, it came back to be called Philadelphia once again. Then, in the time of Emperor Vespasian, this would have been in the 70s AD, it was renamed Flavia in honor of his family name. But again, the name didn't stick. By the end of the first century, when John wrote Revelation, back to being called Philadelphia once again. It had a nickname. It was called Little Athens because it had a lot of temples and religious festivals that were held there. So you see that the name of the city changed quite often there in the first century. Once again, as we get into the letter to the church at Philadelphia, you're going to see how Jesus used that in making a promise to them that would have special significance for their specific situation. Now, like most of the seven churches that we encounter here in Revelation, we don't know anything about how or when the church began. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. We're not told that any specific disciple had gone there. Perhaps they were planted by people in Ephesus who had come. We don't know. The church, obviously, according to verse 8, was rather small, but it was a good church. It had good quality. The enemies we encounter comes from the outside, not the inside. You don't have the problems that Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis did, where false teachers had infiltrated the church, where there was false teaching going on and there was immorality happening within the church. Philadelphia's problems were coming from the outside. And in fact, what we find here, along with Smyrna, Philadelphia is the only church that is not criticized at all by Jesus in these seven letters. He only has good things to say about them. Now, as we turn to the letter itself, we begin with an opportunity Jesus ensures. In verse 7, we read, "To the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open." We see here Jesus referring to himself as him who is holy and true. And you find these descriptions used often of God the Father, but also of the promised Messiah. And I believe that it shows, once again, that Jesus the Son and God the Father share the same essence. Yes, they are distinct persons, but they're made of the same stuff, if I can use that term. They are one in essence. When Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one," some scholars say, "Oh, that just means that they were one in purpose, one in mind." I guarantee you the Jews of that day would not have picked up stones to stone him if he was saying, "I am of one purpose with God." No, they said, "You, a mere man, are claiming to be God." They understood exactly what he was saying, that he was God in the flesh. And that's the impact of how he identifies himself here. And he says he is true, meaning he is completely trustworthy. That's important. We need to know who we can trust. And Jesus says, "I am the one who is true. I am one you can depend upon, you can rely on." Then he says that he is the one who holds the key of David. And that might sound like a strange phrase to our ears, but it would not have been strange to anybody familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. It's a description that we find in Isaiah, the 22nd chapter. This was written during the reign of King Hezekiah. And yes, Virginia, there was a King Hezekiah. I remember different times my father would be teaching a Bible study or something, and he would refer to the book of Hezekiah. And people would be looking in their Bibles, where's that found? And it's not. But Hezekiah was a real person. He was a godly king, one of the few godly kings that they had after David and Solomon. And at this time, Hezekiah named a person named Eliakim as the royal treasurer. He was in charge of guarding and keeping and managing the treasury of the country of Judah at that time. And he was given a key that opened the vault. He alone possessed the authority to access those vast riches of the nation. Now in verse 22 of Isaiah 22, we read, "Then will I set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open." Now, does that sound vaguely familiar? Jesus is quoting that verse as he describes himself to the church at Philadelphia. He's saying, "I'm the one. I hold the key of David." And that idea of key speaks of authority. Remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples just before departing the earth, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." We read in Revelation 1:18 that he has the keys to death and Hades. Again, the authority over them. And I believe that this speaks of the fact that Jesus has the ultimate authority to decide who enters and who does not enter heaven. It will be Jesus before whom all men will stand. And he will either accept them for their trust in him, or he will reject them and cast them into the lake of fire. And this may have also been an intentional contrast to the local synagogue. We're going to hear about them in just a moment. But the local synagogue there in Philadelphia, they took those Jewish Christians and expelled them, kicked them out of the synagogue, told them they weren't allowed in anymore. And I'm sure that hurt them a great deal, but Jesus is saying, don't worry, I hold the key to the true city of David. I hold the key to the new Jerusalem, and I will let you in. And I will not let in those who don't trust in me. You see, with that key, what Jesus opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can hope open. There is no power on heaven or on earth that can withstand him. Now, the next phrase commentators disagree on says, I have set before you an open door. Some think this refers to an open door to heaven, reaffirming Christ's promise of salvation to these believers, the faithful ones there in Philadelphia. Other scholars believe that it speaks of an open door of ministry, an opportunity, a platform for far-reaching evangelism. Now, if we allow the New Testament to interpret itself, and I think that's always a good idea, the second option is more likely. There's a very similar Greek phrase that's used in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, in reference to an opportunity for ministry. We also find this in the books of Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Colossians. The open door always seems to be an opportunity for ministry, a chance to reach out to those who don't know Christ and to bring them in. And if this is indeed the meaning, Christ is encouraging this church in Philadelphia with opportunities for ministry in the midst of their trials. See, we're going to see they were going through some hard times. They were encountering opposition. And Jesus says, I am giving you opportunities amid the opposition. That is the open door. As the geographic gateway to the east, Philadelphia sat at the crossroads of many languages, cultures, and people groups. And from an evangelistic or a missionary standpoint, the church had great opportunities for ministry. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the church is probably small and unassuming. Jesus says they have little strength, and I believe that's what he's referring to here. But it's not the size or the strength of the church that determines its ministry, but it's the faith in the call and the command of the Lord. Warren Wiersbe says, God's commandments are God's enablements. You see, we here, and especially in Illinois, our state legislature is famous for passing what's called unfunded mandates. This is where they require entities in the state to live up to certain standards or to meet these standards, but they don't give them any resources by which it is done. It is an unfunded mandate. But God never gives unfunded mandates in the Bible. When he promises, he also empowers. If he tells us to do something, he gives us what we need to get it done. And that's the encouragement that we have here. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:9 that a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, for a lot of people, that would be a contradiction in terms. Paul, you've got all this opposition. How can you see that as an opportunity? But that's exactly how he saw it. Since the Lord holds the keys, we have nothing to fear. We see both opportunities and opposition. Faith looks at the opportunity. Unbelief looks at the opposition and the obstacles and says, it can't be done. But we're called to take that step of faith and trust that what the Lord opens, he will empower us to do. Fear and unbelief and delay have caused many churches and many Christians to miss God-given opportunities, open doors that he has opened, and we miss out because we're afraid, because we doubt, because we see the obstacles and not the opportunity. Think of the 12 spies that went into Canaan. 10 of them saw the giants. 2 of them saw God and realized that God was greater. They saw the opportunity while the others saw the opposition. You know, we tend to look at obstacles or opposition as indications of a closed door. I'm wondering if maybe it's not just the opposite. Maybe that should tell us that God is really at work here. Wouldn't you expect Satan to oppose something that God wanted to do? Of course, we would expect Satan to be right there in our face, trying to keep us from doing it. You know, there are some doors that Christ opens. There are opportunities, and he expects us to take a step through them. It's a call to action. Our responsibility when he opens a door is to go through it. It's a matter of obedience. The key that opens the door belongs to Christ, but the choice whether to go through the opportunity is ours. The size of the congregation, the limitations of its location, or the restrictions of its budget should never determine its vision. Don't allow your size or your location to determine your vision. Instead, we should set our eyes not based on our own power, but based on God's. If we believe that God is infinite, that he is magnificent, that he is awesome and mighty, beyond description, beyond comprehension, what is keeping us from moving out in the direction he would have us to go? The possibilities are endless when Christ opens a door. All we have to do is trust him and follow his lead. And you know, I think the church there at Philadelphia provides a great example of this. It was from the youngest city of the seven. It was a small church. Maybe it was the smallest church of the seven. But it receives nothing but commendation from Christ. The believers there understood that the greatness of God outweighed their circumstances. And they also knew that they had a single responsibility: to see an open door of opportunity and to move through it with confidence. And we are called to do the same today. Now in verse 9, we see an opposition Jesus exposes. He says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Now, this is very similar language that Jesus used in chapter 2 of Revelation in this letter to the church at Smyrna. He called that Jewish synagogue a synagogue of Satan. Now, I'm sure that shocked the people who first read these words. You see, the Jews, because of their national identity, their religious heritage, they were convinced they were automatically the people of God. We don't have to do anything, we're already in. We're children of Abraham, they would claim, just as the Jewish leaders claimed in the days of Jesus. But remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil. You're not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would act in the same faith Abraham had. No, you belong to your children, you are children of the devil. Your father is the devil because you bear the resemblance in what he does." And this is reflected later on in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And even that is a reflection of an Old Testament truth in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. I don't want to see your family tree to see your genealogy that proves that you're in the family of God. No. A Jew is one who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not merely of the flesh, it's of the spirit. It's done by the Spirit of God to the heart. It's inside. And that's how Paul could write in Galatians 6:16 to the Israel of God, including Jews and Gentiles who had placed their faith in Christ. He speaks of them as being children of the promise. You know, if you want to be a child of Abraham, you could also include Ishmael. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but he's not in the family of God. It's only the children of promise through the line of Isaac that's represented. I think this is very important. I know I've mentioned this before. I don't mean to belabor the point, but I think it's so important, and I don't think it can be overemphasized. The true Jews were members of the Christian church, believers in Jesus. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles and their ethnic origin, that didn't matter. It's where their faith was. That's how Paul could say in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of us all by faith. And he says in Galatians 3 that those who have the faith of Abraham are children of Abraham. That's what it means to truly be a Jew in the eyes of God. And we need to understand that as we get into the book of Revelation. Because this is where many of the interpretations divide. There are those who say that when we get into the events described in the Great Tribulation, that it is speaking of Israel after the flesh, if I can borrow that phrase from 1 Corinthians 10:18. That these are Jews, the nation Israel, that's going through all these difficulties. But I think we see here at the beginning of Revelation, and really throughout all Scripture, that the chosen people of God are not those who can trace their lineage back through the 12 tribes to Abraham, but it's those who have his faith. And I believe that when we get into the heart of Revelation and you talk about those who are being persecuted, those who refuse to take the mark of the beast, whatever that's going to be, those who lay down their lives for their faith and are martyred, I don't believe those are Jews ethnically. I believe those are believers in Jesus Christ. True Jews, in the term of Paul. And that's going to have a lot to do with how we interpret the events of Revelation and the timing that things take place. Now, really, what we see here, not only are the Jews described as those who are those who have the faith of Abraham, those who trust in Christ, but the persecutors were the ethnic Jews. And if you go through the first century, the early years of the church, it was not the Romans who brought about much of the persecution of the early Christians, it was the Jews. And by the Jews here, I'm speaking of those Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah. Unbelieving Jews. They were the ones who were putting most pressure on the Christians, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And that was happening here in Philadelphia. They were being opposed by people who thought they were God's people. And in fact, Jesus exposes that opposition. He says, they're not from God, they're from Satan. They reflect their father, the devil. And it must have been quite a shock when Jesus said that those who are persecuting you will come and fall down at your feet. They will acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, this does not mean worship, okay? We're not saying that our opposers are going to come and worship us. But they are going to acknowledge that we were right. They're going to have to acknowledge that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, those who trust in him are loved by him and accepted by him. This is a bitter pill for the Jewish people to swallow. You see, in Isaiah 60, verse 14, they are promised, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. And will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. But now Jesus is taking that very promise and he's applying it to the true Jews. Those who have followed him, those who have accepted him as the Messiah. They are the ones to whom the opposition will have to acknowledge. And we read that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when they do that, they will also be admitting that those who followed Jesus were truly the children of God. See, we're not called to take matters into our own hands. You know, we saw this morning that we are not called to take vengeance on those who make our life miserable. We are not to retaliate when people persecute us. We are to pray for them. We are to bless them. We're to do good to them. We're not to be overcome by evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. And you let God take care of the judging. You let God take care of the vengeance and the paying back. As Wiersbe puts it, if we take care of God's work, He's going to take care of our battles. So when the opposition comes, recognize who it's coming from. It's ultimately coming from Satan. Because Satan hates to see God and God's people at work. He's going to do whatever he can to oppose that. And leave it to God. Let him take care of those who are giving us a hard time. Trust me, he can do a much better job than we can. And he will. He will take care of it in his timing. Now, finally, we see an outlook that Jesus expresses through the remainder of this letter. He promises the faithful in verse 10, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth." Now, many take this to mean that true Christians will be spared from the entire great tribulation. They point to 2 Peter 2:9 that says, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." And that is true. But I would also take them to the prayer in John 17 where Jesus says to the Father, "Don't take them out of the world, take them through." And what we find in the scriptures is that actually both are done. In a sense, sometimes God takes the believer out of a situation like he did with Lot. That's one of the examples Peter mentions in 2 Peter 2. He talks about how Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. But he also refers to Noah. And Noah wasn't taken out of the world, but he was taken through the flood in the ark. So sometimes God does take us out, sometimes God takes us through. You know, God did not take Daniel out or keep him from the lion's den. He brought him through the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not spared the fiery furnace. They went through it, and God was with them. So I wouldn't be so quick to say that this is our escape clause. This is a promise that we're not going to endure opposition or troubles. And that's something we ought to settle in our minds anyway. Christians are not exempt from trials and tribulations. Anybody that tells you if you come to Jesus, all your problems go away, they're lying to you. It's just not true. In fact, in some cases, they get more. They increase rather than decrease, but we're given the power to get through them. And that's the important thing. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." See, he doesn't say you're not going to have tribulation. He doesn't say I'm going to keep you out of tribulation. He says you're going to have it. Expect it. But know that I have overcome it. And that's how we can have peace. In 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul writes, "Verily, when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation. And it has come to pass, even as you know." It's going to happen. It had happened. Paul taught the Christians in Acts 14:22, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Now, I'm not suggesting that the suffering saves us. What I'm saying is that we are going to suffer if we are truly God's people. If we are truly God's, we will face the opposition of Satan, which we saw in verse 9. And the Lord promises that he will bring us through. Now, when we get into this particular verse, there is something to note. In the Greek, John uses a definite article. He doesn't just say tribulation, he says the tribulation. He doesn't use the word great. That would make it a lot easier for interpreters. But I do believe that he's speaking of something specific. He's not just talking about trials and tribulations in general. But he's saying something specific. And I believe he is speaking about the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on the unbelievers, those who refuse to repent when they're given multiple opportunities to do so. I think that is what God is speaking of here. You see, the Great Tribulation has two components. You have the wrath of Satan, which is being poured out on the believers, the children of God. That's going to be done through the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to hunt down Christians who will not acknowledge the Antichrist and put many of them to death. And it is going to be a horrible time to be a Christian during those years of persecution. Satan pours out his wrath in one last effort because he knows his time is short. But then at the end, when you get to the seven bowls of God's wrath, this is God's wrath. And it's being poured out not on his children, but on unbelievers. And I do believe, and as we get into Revelation more, we're going to see this. I do believe that the Christians will be taken out before God's wrath is poured out. Doesn't mean we're going to escape all tribulation. And those who are alive at the end are going to undergo some horrible circumstances and conditions. But when it comes to the wrath of God, Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. We will not face God's wrath. And I do believe, as we will see later in our study of Revelation, that we will be taken out before God's wrath is poured out. In verse 11, Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Now, the crown here is not a crown like a king wears or a queen. We're talking here about a crown was made out of laurel leaves. And it was what the winning athletes would obtain at the Olympic Games. We have the Olympics going on right now down in Rio de Janeiro. And the winners will receive a gold medal, those who come in second, silver, and third, bronze. Well, back then they didn't give medals, they gave these wreaths. And that was the highest reward that an athlete could obtain. And Jesus says, you hold on to what you have. You remain faithful, and you will not lose your crown. Similarly, he said to the Christians at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Perseverance is rewarded with a permanent crown, one that can never be taken away, one that will never rust or wilt or fade away. Then in verse 12, Jesus promises the faithful ones that they would be a pillar in the temple of God. Remember I talked earlier about the earthquakes that would often hit the city of Philadelphia, the uncertainty that people had, so that many of them wouldn't go into the city because they were afraid that the earthquake would come again and destroy all of the buildings. Here Jesus is saying, I'm going to put you in a place of permanence. I'm going to put you in a place of security. You're going to be a pillar in my temple. And I'm sure that must have meant a lot to those Christians there in Philadelphia who lived in fear of those earthquakes and the after tremors. Jesus is saying, nothing's going to shake you when you stand as pillars in heaven. What a great promise. Nothing can happen to us here on earth. Paul says in Romans 8, neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, not the present nor the future, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. There's a stability there you won't find anywhere else. And then finally, Jesus assures the believers that I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You'll notice the name here is threefold, but it's not the Trinity. We're not talking here about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but rather the Father, the New Jerusalem, and the Son. Now, to be given the name of the Father shows that we belong to God. We are his possession. To be given the city, the name of the city of my God, that speaks of citizenship rights. Again, opening a door to allow them to come in. where the doors of the Jewish synagogue were shut in their faces, the doors to heaven are being opened. And then when Jesus says, "My name, my new name," I wonder if this isn't the name of Christ written on his thigh, as we see in Revelation 19:12, as he comes out of heaven to establish his kingdom on earth. And there's a name written on his thigh that only he knows, that he may share that new name with us. And I'm sure the people there in Philadelphia could appreciate a new name, because their city had been given so many new names in the past. But this is a name that would be permanent. This is a name that would never be taken away from them. You know, in a very real sense, the church today is like the church in Philadelphia, because God has set before us many open doors of opportunity. If he opens those doors, it's up to us to work. And if he closes doors, it's up to us to wait. There's an old saying, if God shuts a door, he opens a window. Perhaps, or maybe he opens another door. But when the door opens, we need to be faithful. We need to be obedient. We need to take advantage of the opportunity. And don't let the opposition and don't let the obstacles convince you that it is not an opportunity. Chuck Swindoll writes, "We are all faced with a great series of opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations." That's true. When we think it's impossible, that may be the very indication that this is what God wants us to do. And I believe we have an open door of opportunity in our community right now. With all of the uncertainty regarding our political future, regarding our economic future, even our national security, people don't know where to turn. They live in fear. They live in doubt. They dread the next day. More and more folks are turning to alcohol or drugs to deaden their pain. They're searching for meaning and purpose on dead-end streets. But we have the answer. We have what they need. And we have an opportunity to share with them. Because you say, what can we do? We're such a small church. We're out in the middle of nowhere. How can we make an impact on our society? Well, we may be a small church, but we serve a big God. And God loves to use the small, the weak, the unlikely to accomplish his purposes, because then you have to acknowledge that it was him. He's not nearly concerned with our ability as he is our availability. Because if we are available to God, then he will give us his ability, and then the possibilities are endless. I want to consider three verses as we close. Two of them come from the same chapter in the book of Jeremiah, and one from the Gospel of Luke. Jeremiah 32:17, here the prophet is speaking, and he says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Let those words sink in. Nothing is too hard for you. Then, 10 verses later, same chapter, Jeremiah 32:27, now the Lord is speaking. And he says, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" What's the answer to that? No, nothing is too hard for God. And then finally, in Luke chapter 1, this is where Gabriel is explaining to Mary how she, a virgin, is going to bear the Son of God. And he ends his comments in verse 37, "For nothing is impossible with God." Do we really believe that? Do we believe that enough to live like it? That's the challenge that we face. Opportunities amid opposition. The Lord has opened a door. Will we enter it? Let's stand together and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the promises that we can trust, that nothing is impossible for you. Father, I believe that you have opened doors of opportunity for us right here in our community. Give us insight to know where those opportunities are. Give us the right words at the right time and the right attitude, that we might be that missionary society, that we might be that city on the hill, shining the light of Jesus into a dark world, so that many might come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.